Okay, 2 Kings 3:14. That's what I got. Somebody has something different. I also have an arrow that said ended here, so I'm guessing that's it. Last we remember, I believe that we're going up against Moab, and Israel, Judah, and Ammon were combined together, and what they decided to do was to attack Moab, who stopped paying tribute to Israel, which has nothing to do with the other two kingdoms. So what they decided to do was an end around. They came down from Israel through Judah and went up through the desert from the south, heading north. And as I stated last time, there was a reason that Moab didn't have any forces in the south, because there was a big giant desert there. And you really didn't need a force there. And Israel just found that out, because after a few days in it, they said, God, what he said was, God has conspired to kill us, to put us into the hands of the king of Moab. So they call Elijah, seeing the distress of their situation. Basically, they're dying. They're dying of thirst because they're in the middle of a desert. And Elijah said, as the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, were it not that I regarded the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look at nor see you. And I think that's where we left off, and it just gives you some idea the power of someone who is righteous. Jehoshaphat didn't ask for anything. He didn't ask for a favor. He was just recognized for who he was and the life that he lived. And that in and of itself has power. I refer you to the scripture that says, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. Which I guess you could say the prayers of an unrighteous man would availeth less, is the best way to say it. So there are some rewards with coming. With all the talk that we've been doing about Job and righteousness not being able to get you into the presence of God, righteousness does have some rewards, and they are fundamental, and they are basic. You know, if you don't run the stop sign, you don't get the ticket. If you act righteously, things generally go your way. You don't get into trouble. If you keep in your financial dealings, if you act righteously, you know, people start to trust you. There are advantages to it. I mean, I'm not saying that it's just not enough to get you into the presence of God. And I think we've covered that. But there is still value to it, no matter who you are, where you are on this earth, who you worship. There are just advantages to being righteous. He says, and then Elisha makes a strange request. Now, bring me a minstrel. So bring me a singer, basically. And it came about when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. And I'm assuming this was worship. That's my call on it, that basically he worshiped God in song. And the value of that is unprecedented. I hate saying this on the air, but I've often equated worship to sex. Worship is spiritual equivalent of sex. It is that thing that makes everything go away, that unites you with God, and if you do it the way it's supposed to be done, and righteously, it's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It clears everything up. It unites you with God. It has that power. And that's why we're supposed to do it, because it's really good for us. Of course, it could be abused. It could become more important than the other things. And when that happens, then it's not what it should have been. But for what it's meant for, it is irreplaceable. It is one of the foundations of Christian life, prayer, fellowship, worship, and the Word. Those are the four things we stand on. And so what he does before he comes into the presence of the Lord is he worships. He said, thus says the Lord, make this valley full of trenches. So he talks to the Lord, and God says to him, tell him to dig some ditches. Remember, they're in the middle of the desert. For thus says the Lord, you shall not see wind, nor shall you see rain, yet the valley shall be filled with water. So you shall drink, both you and your cattle and your beast. Psalms 107:35 says, he changes the wilderness into a pool of water, and the dry lands into springs of water. Verse 13, this is but a slight thing for the Lord in the sight of the Lord. He will also give the Moabites into your hand. I love this. What he is saying to them is, you're in the middle of a desert, dig some ditches for all the water to go in. It takes faith to do this. He, you know, sure, what else you got? Any other suggestions? In other words, so when you're in the middle of a desert, you're dying of thirst, and the prophet says to you, dig ditches to hold all the water that's going to come. And they do it. And it's a nice little phrase here. This is a slight thing in the sight of the Lord. As if there is something that is hard for him. We gauge these things on how hard they would be for us to do, which is kind of silly, because it's all his. Any way he wishes to do it, anyhow he wishes to do it. And saying it's a slight thing isn't diminishing what's being done. It's increasing how powerful God is what he's saying. He's not saying that the miracle's a slight thing. He says it's a slight thing for God to do this. In other words, he doesn't break a sweat. I know that it's hard for you to believe that. And then he puts in the second part, oh, by the way, you're going to win the battle. Jeremiah 32:17 says, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arms. Nothing is too difficult for you. And Luke 1:37, Jesus said, nothing will be impossible with God. And we forget that. You know, we pray harder when it seems harder, when what we need seems harder to do. Well, there is no harder to do for God. It doesn't exist. There is no quantifying it. It's the only thing that quantifies it is, does he want to do it or does he doesn't want to do it? That's it. There is no level of labor involved. It's just a matter of, is that what he wills to do or is it not what he wills to do? It's just that simple. He says, then you shall strike every fortified city and every choice city and fell every good tree and stop all the springs of water and mar every good piece of land with stones. It happened in the morning about the time of the offering, the sacrifice, that behold, water came by the way of Edom and the country was filled with water. The time of the offering. Every once in a while you'll read over something and just read past it and not pay attention to it. You know, it's just part of the sentence, and you go, oh, that's something they do. I just thought I'd dig this one out because it sort of struck me of what that was. From Exodus 29:38-42, at the time of the offering, the sacrifice. Now this is what you shall offer on the altar, 2 one-year-old lambs each day continuously. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight, and there shall be 1/10 of an ephah of fine flour. And so, in other words, what they're saying is every day they're to give the specific offering in the morning and the evening. And so that's when it says that there, it's basically referring back to something from the law in Exodus that everybody knows what it is, but we read over it because we don't know what it is. That's what it is. Now all the Moabites heard that the king had come up to fight against them, and all were able to put on armor and older were summoned and stood on the border. They rose early in the morning, and the sun shone on the water, and the Moabites saw the water opposite them as red as blood. They said, this is blood. The king have surely fought together and have slain one another. Now, therefore, Moab, to the spoils. When they came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites arose and struck the Moabites, so that they fled before them, and they went forward into the land, slaughtering the Moabites. Most of the sandstone around there is red. Nobody expects water. There should not be water there. It didn't rain, and that's what they said. It just shows up. And so they get there, and they look out, and what they see, they think they see, is just a field of blood. And so what they do is they break ranks. They are no longer a military organization. They're just looters now. They're going in to loot. And they run in out of form, out of column, and they run right into the camp of these three kings. It's just like, oh no, you know. Run away. And it was too late. Thus they destroyed the cities, and each one threw a stone on every good piece of land and filled it. So they stopped all the springs of water and felled all the good trees until Kir-Hareseth. Only then they left its stones. However, the slingers went about and struck it. What they're doing, this is all because they stopped paying tribute. They're throwing stones on the ground, so I guess you would have to go pick all the stones back up, take them out before you could turn the ground over. Trees are a big one. It takes a long time for a tree to, and once they've been downed, you know, that's a long time. Other armies used to salt the earth, but I guess salt is so hard to come by that it's just not worth doing it over. Stopping up the springs, all these things can be undone, but with a lot of trouble. And they even, strangely, they mentioned one town where they didn't do it, and they said, oh, maybe they forgot. And they sent some guys with slings to go stand on the edge of the ground and throw it into the field. Then the king of Moab saw the battle was too fierce for him. He took with him 700 men who drew swords to break through to the king of Edom, but they could not. I don't know whether he was looking for to get to the king of Edom, who actually bordered him and he may have been more friendly with, looking for mercy from him or to kill him. I don't get a sense of that. Somebody else may know better than me. But anyway, he at least has a plan. He's got 700 top-notch guys, and he tries to enact his plan. It doesn't really work. This is one of the strangest occurrences. This is why you read the Old Testament right here, this. Then he took his oldest son, who was to reign in his place, and offered him as a burnt offering on the wall. And there came a great wrath against Israel. And they departed from him and returned to their own land. Okay. So this Moabite king gets his forces crushed, tries to break through, can't. He gets to the city. It was his last ditch effort. And then he takes his son up on top of the wall in plain sight of everybody, both sides of the wall, over here and inside. And he kills his son and burns him to whatever god the Moabites worship. Now, in the Jewish tradition, from their teachings, this isn't scripture, but from, you know, the teachings of the rabbinical teachings, what they wrote was that the king's motives, he was advised to do what Abraham did with Isaac, which he didn't actually do. But that was what it says that he was trying to do. He saw how powerful the army of Israel was. So what he did is he tried to appease. It's a strange thing. This is what his advisors subjected him to do, and he did it. Now, that has nothing to do with the great wrath, where it came from, who was directed at, and why. The actual word is indignation, is the best translation for it. It could be that they saw something so horrid that they just quit. Like, oh, dude, did you go there? You know, and just, we're done. And they may have thought that their own actions were responsible for this. You know, we drove somebody to do this because it is strictly forbidden. I mean, it is just, you know, that's an absolute no-no. Or it could be that the wrath was from the people of Moab who saw this act and stiffened their spines and just whoever was left. It may have been a great rallying point. It doesn't get explained much better than this. Mostly, how I tend to view it is there's three kings together, and it's Edom and Judah who said, we've had enough. And they're the ones who got angry and says, we're leaving. You know, this was your fight, not ours. And look what just happened here. And we're out of here. It could also be that this was something God did because Israel was not walking with the Lord and they never consulted him before they went to war. I'll leave it to you. It's just what it says. I tried to find a lot on it and there was no consensus at all. It's just a lot of things. I personally tend to lead to the when Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom saw it, they went, that's enough. We're out of here. You know, this was your fight, not ours. And look how this ended. One of the reasons people don't like to read the Old Testament is because it's got hard things in it like this. And it's just what he did. And people don't. What the issue is that last little phrase, there came a great wrath against Israel. It doesn't say that they were conquered. It doesn't say that they were hurt. It just says they departed and left. The indignation, I'm thinking, came from inside their own ranks because there really wasn't anything outside that could make them do it. Moab was defeated. Even if they had stiffened their spines, even if they're in a fortified city, they have no means of defeating the army that's outside their gates. So I will leave that one to you. Chapter 4. Now a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets cried out to Elijah, your servant, my husband, is dead, and you know that your servant feared the Lord, and the creditor has come to take my two children to be his slaves. This is one of that group of people that hung around with Elijah, and he died, and his wife comes to Elijah, who runs the group, and basically says, we're in trouble. We have debt. And the debt collector is coming to take my kids to be slaves. Now, there's a point about this. Leviticus 25, 39 through 43. If a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to you that he sells himself to you, you shall not subject him to be a slave's service. And she uses the word slaves. So there's a lot of wrong here. He shall be as a hired man. So what they're saying is, by law, nobody in Israel can be your slave. They can work for you. determined what that wage or however that works out, or they could, but they're working their way out. He shall be you as a hired man, as if he were a sojourner, just somebody that was working through. He shall serve you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall then go out from you, he and his sons with him, and you shall go back to his family, and he may return to the property of his forefathers. For they are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They are not to be sold in slavery sale. You should not rule over him severity, but you are to revere your God. Deuteronomy 15 tells us the same thing. And oddly enough, now Deuteronomy and Leviticus happened before this. Even after this, Nehemiah wrote, after the dispersion and then coming back. I mean, Nehemiah wrote, "Now there was a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, 'We, our sons and our daughters are many, therefore let us get grain that we may eat and live.'" There's obviously a famine. "There are others who said, 'We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses that we may get grain because of the famine.' Also, there were those who said, 'We have borrowed money from the king's taxes to pay the king's taxes on our field and our vineyards. Now our flesh is like the flesh of our brother, our children like their children. Yet behold, we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves, and some of our daughters are forced into bondage already, and we are helpless because our fields and vineyards belong to each other.'" So what they're saying is things got bad, so the people with means took advantage of it. They just swept in and sucked everything up. They took away the means to produce wealth. The land was the only means to produce wealth. They took it. Labor was the only means. I mean, this just changed recently, by the way, this whole idea of how economy works, what produces wealth, land and labor. It has not been long since that has changed. And so people that had the means, that had wealth, became even wealthier. They took away people's freedoms. They took away the land. And they took advantage of other people's problems. "Then I was very angry," this is Nehemiah speaking, "when I heard their outcry in these words, and I consulted with myself," I love that phrase, "and contended with the nobles and the rulers and said to them, 'You are exacting usury, each from his brother.' Therefore I held a great assembly against them. I said to them, 'We, according to our ability, have redeemed our Jewish brothers who sold to the nations. How could you even sell your brothers so they may be sold to us?'" What he's saying is, he gathers them together and says, "How could you do this?" Because they had just come back to Israel from bondage and captivity, and a lot of them they bought back so that they could come back to Israel. And so what he's saying, "Do you think we did this just so that you could put them into slavery?" Basically is what he's saying. Always a cautionary tale for those who follow the Lord. Don't do what the world does. Don't be them, no matter how tempting it is. It's bad when the world does it. It's really bad when we do it. And people notice. Again, I said, "The things which you're doing is not good. You should not walk in the fear of our Lord because of the reproach of the nations and our enemies. And likewise, I, my brothers, and my servants are lending them money and grain. Please let us leave off this usury." What a sweet little phrase from Nehemiah, who's basically running the country. He was sent down by the king to be like the governor. He's not only a spiritual man, he's sort of in charge of the situation. And what he's saying is, "Look, guys, I'm lending money. I'm not demanding usury. I'm giving people money who need it. He's doing it by example, because if there was anyone that had the power to take advantage of the situation, he did. And he's saying, not only did I not take advantage of it, I did the right thing. And it says, "Please give back to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive groves, and their houses. Also, a 100th part of the money and of grain." In other words, I guess interest. "The new wine and the oil that you are exacting from them." And they said, "We will give it back and will require nothing of them. We will do exactly as you say." So I called the priest and took an oath from them that they would do according to this promise. I also shook out the front of my garment and says, "Thus may the Lord shake out every man from his house and from his possessions who does not fulfill this promise. Even thus may he be shaken out and emptied." And all the assembly said, "Amen." And they praised the Lord, and the people did according to this promise. I guess the point is, just because you can do something doesn't mean you should do it. Just because you have power doesn't mean you should use it. And so this is what this woman's facing. Elijah, back to her. Elijah said to her, "What shall I do for you? Tell me, what do you have in the house?" And she said, Your maidservant has nothing in the house except a jar of oil. Now, oil is a commodity, and it has value, but she has one jar of oil, and that's all there is. There's not much she can do with it. If you go back to the widow who was starving, that's what she had. She had a little bit of oil and a little bit of flour to make. Okay. Then he said, go borrow vessels at large for yourself from all your neighbors, even empty vessels. Do not get a few. And you shall go in and shut the door behind you, you and your sons, and pour out into all these vessels, and you shall set aside what is full. So she went from him and shut the door behind her and her sons. They were bringing the vessels to her, and she poured. And the vessels were full. And she said to her son, bring me another vessel. And he said, there's not one vessel more. And the oil stopped. They were blessed to the limit of their faith. As many as they gathered, that's what they got. Then she came and told the man of God. And he said, go sell the oil and pay your debt, and your sons can live on the rest. So he not only met her need, he basically gave her more to survive on so that it wouldn't come up again. Now it came about, and then there came a day when Elisha passed over to Shunem, where there was a prominent woman, and she persuaded him to eat food. And so it was. As often as he passed, he turned in there to eat food. She said to her husband, behold now, I perceive that this is a holy man of God passing by us continuously. Please let us make a little walled upper chamber, and let us set a bed in there for him, and a table and a chair and a lampstand, and it shall be when he comes to us that he can turn in there. Instead of just staying in the house, they separated. This could be because of Leviticus 10:10, so you shall make a distinction between the holy and the profane, and between the clean and the unclean. She calling him a holy man, giving him a separate space for him to be in. And generally speaking, they probably wouldn't have done that. They would have just said, you know, stay at our house. But they set it aside for him, which is quite a move. I mean, the guy's just walking past, and she perceives it. So basically, she takes it upon herself to, I'm going to take care of him when he comes by. And she said to Gehazi, his servant, call the Shuhamite. And when he called her, she stood before him. And he said to him, say now to her, behold, you have been careful for us with all this care. What can I do for you? Would you be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the army? So Elisha says, go ask her what we can do for you. Elisha has clout. Everybody knows who he is. And the king or the captain of the army, what he's saying is protection or political power. Do you need a favor? Does your son need a job? Does, you know, any of these things, anything you can do with political power and military power? Because he has both. His word carries that kind of thing. And she gives a great answer. And she answered him, I live among my own people. What she's saying is, I don't need anything. You know, I'm here. I got my kids. My family's here. I don't need anything. If you go back to David, remember David was crossing, going back into Jerusalem, and that guy that supported him, he said, you know, come on with me. And he goes, I'm good here. You know, he told him all the things I was going to do for you. And he goes, no, I'm happy here. You know, take care of my dumb kid is basically what he said. You know, take him with you, do something with him. And he said, sure. But this is kind of a sweet thing. What she's saying is, I just took care of it because it was the right thing to do. I don't need a reward for it. I did it just because it was right. And that's kind of a cool thing. These people pop up in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, just about, you know, every third chapter you run into a person like this and there's just millions of them out there. You know, who God knows who each and every one of them is, and he values each and every one of them. It's not really hard to be one of them. It's really not. So he said, what then is to be done for her? So he says to his servant, well, what can we do for her? She doesn't want anything. And his servant answers, truly, she has no son, and her husband is old. Now, this is tough. So what she's saying is the husband's going to die, and she doesn't have a son to take care of her, which puts her in a very precarious situation. I don't know what kind of, you know, I'm assuming her family still lives around there somewhere, but that's tough. There's no one to take care of her. You don't get a check in the mail. Somebody has to go out and work the field. It just has to be done. Somebody has to protect you. This is still a violent, violent place, not just from outsiders coming in, but from, you know, the ne'er-do-wells that live in the area. And he said, call her. And when he called her, he stood in the doorway. And he said, at this season next year, you will embrace a son. And she said, no, my lord, O man of God, do not lie to your maidservant. Which strangely is the same response, if you will remember, that Sarah had from Genesis 18, 13 to 14, the Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? If you'll remember, God told Abraham that Sarah was going to have a child, and Sarah laughed, and the angel heard. If anything is too difficult for the Lord, at the appointed time I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. So it's amazing what people could believe, but there's still some things that we think just can't happen. And the woman conceived and bore a son at that season the next year, as Elijah had said to her. When the child was grown, the day came that he went out to his father to the reapers and said to his father, my head, my head. And he said to the servants, carry him to his mother. When he had taken him and brought him to his mother, he sat on her lap until noon and then died. She went up and laid him on the bed of the man of God and shut the door behind him and went out, put him into Elijah's room. She called to her husband and said, please send me one of the servants and one of the donkeys that I may run to the man of God and return. He said, why will you go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath. And she said, it will be well. In other words, she said, basically, why are you going to see him? It's not a Sabbath. He's not even thinking doing something for the kid's dead. You know, he's dealing with it. She's more or less standing on the promise of what she would have. This is not the only time, actually there's several times, where God gives something miraculous just to take it away and then to bring it back. Because we have this tendency of valuing the gift more than the giver. We do it all the time. We'll build our world around the gift that comes instead of the one who gave it. And it's hard not to. But the woman does the right thing with the right amount of faith. She saddled the donkey and said to her servant, drive and go forward. Do not slow down the pace until I tell you. So she went and came to the man of God at Mount Carmel, which is, by the way, quite a little journey. When he saw the man of God at a distance, she said to Gehazi, his servant, behold, there is the Shunammite. Please run down to meet her and say, is it well with you? Is it well with your husband? Is it well with the child? And she answered, it's well. She doesn't want to talk to him. She goes, yeah, I'm okay, I'm okay. And she goes right past him and starts heading to Elijah. When she came to the man of God to the hill, she caught hold of his feet. So she jumps and grabs Elijah by his feet and starts crying. And Gehazi comes back to push her away. But the man of God said, let her alone, for her soul is troubled within her. The Lord has hidden it from me and has not told me. And she said, did I ask for a son for my Lord? In other words, I didn't ask you for a son. You told me you were giving me one. Did I not say, do not deceive me? And he said to Gehazi, go, gird up your loins, and take my staff in your hand, and go on your way. If you meet any man, do not salute him. If anyone salutes you, do not answer him, and lay my staff on the lad's face. So he sends his servant to take care of business. The mother of the lad said, as the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. And he arose and followed her. In other words, what she's saying is, no, no, I want you to come. You know, nothing's going to make me happy unless I see you walking towards my house. I'm not leaving. And Gehazi passed on before them and laid the staff on the lad's face, but there was no sound or response. So he returned to meet him and told him, the lad has not awakened. And Elijah came into the house, and behold, the lad was dead and laid on his bed. And he entered and shut the door behind him both and prayed to the Lord. And he went up and lay on the child and put his mouth on his mouth and his eyes on his eyes and his hands on his hands and stretched himself on him, and the flesh of the child became warm. And he returned and walked in the house once back and forth, and went up and stretched himself on him. And the lad sneezed seven times, and the lad opened his eyes. He called Gehazi and said, call the Shunammite. So he called her, and when she came into him, he said, take up your son. And she went in and fell at his feet and bowed herself to the ground, and she took up her son and went out. When Elijah returned to Gilgal, there was a famine in the land. As the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, he said to his servants, put on a large pot and boil stew for the sons of the prophets. This famine is also comes up in 2 Kings 8:1, speaking of the woman who we just talked about. Now Elijah spoke to the woman whose son had been restored to life, saying, arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come on the land for 7 years. So the woman... we sort of missed this part, but it's picked up later. He says to her, get out. And it says, where it doesn't tell her where to go. It's wherever you go, don't stay here. is basically what it's saying, because it's going to be bad. And he went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered in his lap full of gourds. Came and sliced them into a pot of stew, for they didn't know what they were. So, basically, this whole crew of prophets and holy men that hung around Elijah, they're hungry. And so things are getting pretty desperate, so they're like picking gourds off, and they're making stew out of them. Gourd stew. Whatever they find, they're cooking it. And so they poured it out for the men to eat. As they were eating of the stew, they cried out, "O man of God, there is death in the pot," and they were unable to eat it. So not only are they in the danger of what they had eaten hurting them, they have nothing to eat. So it's two problems here. But he said, "Now bring meal." And he threw into the pot and said, "Pour it out for the people that they may eat," and there was no harm in the pot. The same sort of thing that Moses did with the water in Exodus, and you know, Elisha did things later, making ground good, making it produce good things, and water good. Now a man came from Baal Shalah, or whatever that is, and brought the man of God bread of first fruits, 20 loaves of barley, fresh ears of grain in his sack, and he said, "Give them to the people that they may eat." So immediately after the stew becomes good, some guy shows up with real food. And the strange part about this is he's bringing the first fruits. They're up in Israel. They don't have any priest up there. This guy's looking for someone to give the first fruits to. And these guys aren't necessarily Levites. They're just holy men. I mean, they're prophets and holy men. So this guy has this offering that he's supposed to give, and he has no one to give it to. But he's apparently righteous enough to say, "Well, I'm going to find the most righteous person I could find. I'm going to find somebody to give this to." And he shows up, knocks on the door, just as this gourd stew, and I don't know if you actually celebrate gourd stew getting better, but at this point, the guy shows up. Now, what he brings is a nice amount, but it's not really enough for everybody. Exodus 34:26 says, "You shall bring the very first fruits of your first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." That has nothing to do with it. That just came with the sentence. But Deuteronomy 26, "Get the goat out of there!" "Now behold, I have brought the first produce of the ground which, O Lord, you have given me. You shall set it down before the Lord your God and worship it before the Lord your God, you and the Levites. And the alien who is among you shall rejoice in all the good of the Lord which is given you in your household." Who that is for is the Levites, and happen to be anybody who happens to be passing by and has no means of feeding themselves. So there are no Levites, remember, because Israel is what Israel is up there. The temple's down here. There, why would there be Levites up there? And so this guy says, "I want to give this to somebody," and he does. He's following the law the best he can. Somebody up there is trying. Somebody in Israel is trying. His attendant said, "What? Will I set this before 100 men?" What he's saying is, it's not enough. But he said, "Give it to them. Give it to the people that they may eat. For thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left over." So he set it before them. They ate and had some left over according to the word of the Lord. We'll end there, but this is, of course, not the only time God has more than multiplied what was there. He did it with the jars of the widow woman. He just did it with the oil. He just did it here. He does it in the New Testament with the fishes and the loaves twice. When God blesses, it is always beyond what you need. It's quite amazing. And there was no deep prayer for it. It happened with a tough circumstance and situation. But you notice how bad things get before this happens so many times. And the reason, once again, I hope you're catching it, the reason these bad things happen is to expose yourself. In those bad things, you start to see what you are. You start to see what your faith is not. You hear yourself say things you never thought you would say. You become angry. You become let's just say temperamental. You start to question things, hard-headed, hard-hearted, when times get hard. That's why times get hard, because you need to see it. And it's amazing how that God was there all the time waiting with a solution. Once the hard thing does, it serves its purpose. And all these people that God blessed were just really cool people in tough situations who stayed cool the entire time. They didn't let the situation change them. And God bless them. And God always knows. And it's always right after that. He could have brought the food before they got hungry. He could have done the miracle for the woman before the guy showed up and says, "Give me your children." You wouldn't have learned anything. Yes, you would have appreciated it, but you wouldn't have seen the depths of your own faith or the lacks of your own faith. It's just how he works. And he does it with a purpose. It's not for the joy of seeing you squirm. It's for the joy of watching you grow. And that's the point of it. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just come before you and we ask that you let your word find a home in our hearts. And when it does, it changes us so that we could actually be some help to this poor, sad world. Watch over my brothers and sisters. Make them strong, wise, brave, and compassionate. Help them to glorify your name and what they think, do, and say. In Jesus' name, amen.